Hello and welcome back to the Cave Escape Podcast. I'm Ashton Goolsby.
And I'm Caleb Groves.
And we are joined today
and
by...
I'm Maxwell Schell. did I miss my cue?
Yeah.
I guess he needs no introduction. We are joined today by Maxwell Schell. That's true.
Hi. Happy to be here. This is a very cozy apartment you guys have.
Thank you.
I mean studio.
It's a studio.
Yeah.
Gosh.
Anyway... We are joined today by our friend Maxwell Schell from New College Franklin. Well, he's no longer there.
Formerly from New College Franklin. He
and Caleb graduated together.
Yes.
But he is joined us today to talk about liturgy. That was what your practicum was on, right?
Mm-hmm. Capstone.
My capstone project at New College was related to the purpose of liturgy, how to put them together, and generally why it's important within the life of the Christian. I've read at least one book on this.
So he's our expert.
Is that the book you have with you right now?
No, this is a different book that I'm reading that I'm halfway through.
He's halfway there.
So you read 1.5 books about liturgy?
At least 1.5.
At least. Okay.
It's possible that there's more.
Is it count the one that we read in To Change the World?
No. 2.5.
So he has read more books specifically on liturgy than we have.
Yes.
So we've brought him on to help us understand more about what is liturgy and what is the purpose of it. So I guess the first question we should start off with just is, what is liturgy? And can you help us out with that one?
All right. So liturgy is used in a variety of ways, and it means different things to different people. And generally, so the root of the word comes from the Greek word liturgios, which comes from itself two separate Greek words, laos, which is like crowd or people, and then ergos, which is work. So generally, generically, sort of liturgy is the work of the people, is the thing that the people do. That's what it generally meant in Greek usage. But then around the time the Septuagint came about, so the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, it started taking on the specific meaning of these are the public works of God, or the public works within the worship of God is what it started to mean. Hmm. And since then, the term liturgy has started to more specifically refer to the flow of a worship service, or sometimes it just talks about sort of regular seasonal activities and things like that. So liturgy usually... it refers to social works, cultural habits, things that people do together regularly and on a repeated basis. So it can sort of refer to both of those things.
That's super interesting.
So you haven't tied it there specifically to the context of worship?
No. So yeah, because I don't, as far as I'm aware, originally the word is not strictly tied to that. It's come to mean that more within our context, but there's also... You'll hear people use that word more generically, especially people who have read a couple books. There are some people who use the term liturgy, Tish Warren Harrison. I think that's it. Wrote a book called. What is that book called? You remember? This is the one that we read.
It's like has something to do with.
Liturgy of the Ordinary by Tish Harrison Warren.
What was it again?
Liturgy of the Ordinary.
By Tish Harrison Warren. So she wrote a book basically on looking at the small acts of life, the things that we do repeatedly every day, like brushing your teeth, making your bed. And so like these things, these sort of small repeated habits that you do, and a way that you can look at these things that you're doing and view them as remembrances of sin or redemption, and basically how God has constructed the world. And so basically it's looking at the small things that you do every day as liturgies, but that's not, so that's more getting back to sort of that original use of the word. But so that's one sense in which it's sometimes used, but the other more primary sense is something is liturgical. It's almost used interchangeably with like it's high church, it's liturgical. Mm-hmm. It's like there's like liturgical churches and non-liturgical churches, where the difference is like what does it look like? Are there smells and incense? Are there many different parts of the worship service? Those would be more liturgical things.
Okay, because like for example, the church that I go to, we get accused a lot of time for being Catholic, A, because the name is Saint Mark, so like, oh, you must be Catholic. But then also,
why else would you use the word saint?
I know, right? but then when they come and they see, we're highly liturgical, but we go through, so like the five stages of the mass liturgy, we follow those. We've got like the confession of sin at the beginning, then we go into the Kyrie, which is with the confession, then the Gloria, the Credo, the Sanctus, and the Agnus Dei. We go through all of those, which then people, like, as my parents' upbringing and mine went up until I was like seven, was Church of Christ, who looks down very much on that. And they go, oh, that's what the, like the Catholics do, or the high church people, and it's dead, and it's just an empty ritualistic worship. But I mean, the way I see it, though, I mean, I think it gives life to the service. I mean, can you speak any to that? It's not just a dead, mindless thing you go through.
So it can be. So yeah,
I mean, sure.
But so generally, what liturgy refers to, it's sort of put it in a different way. You can sort of ask, what is Christianity? There's lots of different ways that you can answer it. Christianity has theology, it has ethics, it also has practices, and you need all of those things. It needs a living faith. There needs to be a heart behind it. But it also has all these other things. So it's not, you can't just remove the practices of Christianity or remove the theology. Like, these things are all sort of a packaged whole. And so when you have the liturgy of a service, if it is sort of by itself, if that's the only thing that's remaining, it will feel dead. But it's never the whole of a service. It's also, but it's an important part. And every church service is going to have a liturgy that it follows. It's just going to look different. So in a lot of more evangelical churches, the liturgy is something like there's a sort of a song playing, and then the pastor gives a welcome, then everybody sings a few songs, there's maybe a reading or something like that, then everybody sits down, there's a decently long sermon, something like 40 minutes, then everybody stands up, singing a couple more songs, and then everybody leaves. Yeah. And so that's a liturgy. It looks different from the liturgy that you sort of prescribe, where there's something like what my own church does is there's an opening with the call to worship. God has called us into his presence. And there's singing and adoration. There's a reading. So we get to see the character of God, which naturally leads us to a place where we see God, and then we look at ourselves and we don't measure up. So there's a natural moving into confession and repentance. And after that, we hear the assurance of pardon, move into the reading and preaching of God's word, at which point there's a very natural move into thanksgiving, into meeting with God, into communion, Eucharisto, joy. And then there's thanksgiving as well. And then sort of a departure of benediction of coming in, receiving in God's word, being fed on his body and his blood, and then leaving with the good news. So there's that sort of flow of a service, and it's a different liturgy. And so so in one sense, there really is no non-liturgical church. All churches are liturgical, but it's going to look different. And basically the difference in those liturgies is it like maybe one will be more biblical, one will be worshiping God more in accordance with the rules that he has prescribed. So that could be a division between them, or it could also be, we could say that one of them is more beneficial for congregants, or it is leading them through a service and sort of guiding their hearts in better or worse ways. So those are all ways that we can sort of evaluate the different kinds of liturgies that could be found.
So what would you say would be, you said more beneficial to the worshiper and more in accordance with the way God's word prescribes. How do you determine things like that?
Yeah. So there are generally a couple sort of trains of thought. One that is the more of the highly reformed position would hold that you can't, it would not be fitting nor properly reverent of God to do anything other than what he has specifically told us in his word is what a service would look like. And there's that position, or there's the position that what services can look like is very open-ended, because the New Testament never gives a very strict set of do this, you do have this element, then this element, and that's the entirety of a service. It doesn't prescribe a layout. We see in Acts, we see believers meeting, and we're told certain elements that are part of it. And we also have like Paul referring to things, saying, when you gather, do these things. So we can also get a sense of those elements. But because there's no strict list, the other position would be, we have a lot of freedom to sort of do, it, within the service, do whatever is helpful, as long as we don't do the things that God says not to do. So when we're gathering, it's not a time to get drunk, like Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. What they're gathering to do when taking communion is, all the rich people come up, they have all of the wine and the bread, the poor people get up, the rich people are drunk, poor people have no communion to actually partake of. And so there's things that were specifically prescribed not to do, but otherwise that the second position would say we have freedom in structuring those two services. So those would be generally the two positions.
Yeah.
And one thing that I was thinking about when you were talking about the difference between like some liturgies are beneficial and others are less beneficial, with the more what people would call liturgical services versus like contemporary, you still have to be like mentally engaged with it, right? Or can you kind of like if you're kind of checked out and you're just kind of going through the motions, is it still beneficial to you? Or
so that I would argue that it is, even if you're not necessarily thinking about what's the next thing that's happening, because I think why liturgy is really helpful, or having more sort of regular liturgy is helpful, is because you don't necessarily have to think about what's coming next. You can sort of just be involved in the service, and you have form and you have content. The form would sort of be the liturgy, and the content would be, more okay, so the form is you have a call to worship, then you have a song, then you have a reading. The content would be, okay, what is that song? What is that call to worship? Like, what from the Bible is that reading? Right. So if the liturgy is more fixed and there's less like moving things around, then it actually better enables you to pay attention to the actual content, to focus on singing. Yeah. Like, when you're singing a song, if you know the tune really well, you can think more about the lyrics.
That's true.
Right?
Yeah.
So I think there's a similar thing going on. And also, when there's a really well-crafted service and liturgy that you're participating in, it will work not necessarily on a conscious level. So it's not necessarily that, all right, we are now entering into the part of this worship service where we are going to pay a lot of attention to our own sin and confession. It's if this service is well structured, then there should be sort of natural flow of looking at the character of God and seeing his greatness, which then leads us into seeing how little we are in comparison, and seeing our own sinful fallen nature in comparison. So I think a well-structured service will have that as a very sort of natural flow that you don't even necessarily have to think about, like, in the moment.
Right.
Well, I've also heard the argument, because you don't always understand, especially when you're young, you don't understand what you're doing. But as you get older, you learn to. So it's the idea of, also just doing right things, even if your heart's not in it. So making sure you're still doing what God's called you to do, but I mean, at times you feel like doing it, at times you don't. But then also for like a kid growing up in a church like that, well, then one day, like even for me, there's things now that I've been doing this stuff in the liturgy for forever that it hits me. Hey, this we were signing scripture back and forth at times. Something about that'll hit me. I'm like, oh, I realize what that passage is saying differently now. So there's also kind of the idea of like it just kind of like seeps into you, and like eventually it just, like, you are what you eat. You take it in so long, it starts kind of coming out of you as well.
Yeah. And I think that sort of principle of like you are what you eat is something that is really ingrained into this idea of like having a regular liturgy, where if you're involved in it and you sort of have the same thing for long enough, it shapes you in ways that are less, it's not shaping necessarily your theology, that is, it's the goal I'm gonna restart on all, saying all that. The goal with liturgy is frequently not to change what you think about something or to like make you to give you a more proper theology. It's to affect your heart. And so, like what you just said, where you will do the right thing even if your heart's not necessarily in it, because that's the kind of thing that you want to love to do. That's a really similar idea with liturgy, is that it shapes you sort of subconsciously. And if you're a person who, when you're going to church, you're walking through the whole gospel story, you're walking through seeing God and him calling us into worship and confession and repentance and assurance of pardon, and then if you're walking through all of that within the service, it can start to become sort of habitual. It's like, okay, when you're just sort of stumble upon like, oh, like this is like really excellent, it can also lead you into, okay, yeah, this is just a natural area where I've sinned. And you can, but and that will necessarily, in your mind, you can start to move towards, okay, I have sinned, I'm confessing. And then you can be reminded of all those assurances of pardon that you've heard over the years, because those come next.
So it teaches you how to approach God.
Yeah. And so the idea is for that to be ingrained into how you think and how you live by first sort of more shaping your heart. Yeah, because there's a common saying sort of in, I think, early church, but it's Latin, so it'd be probably more Middle Ages, but a lex orandi, let's see, how does it go? It's lex orandi, lex credendi, then some say lex vivendi afterwards. So, but the idea is the law of prayer is the law of belief, and then the law, which is the law of life as well. So how you pray is what you believe, and what you believe is how you live. And so the idea of those are all mutually reinforcing things. And it also works backwards, where how you live is going to affect what you believe, and that what you believe is going to affect how you pray. So these things all are affecting one another. But it's again, Christianity is all of these things, and a relationship with Christ involves all of these different things. So they're going to affect one another. And how you pray, what your liturgy is like, is going to change what you actually believe and what you feel and what you think.
Well, because I've heard the argument too, because the idea of like liturgy being dead, you said it's affecting your relationship with Christ. But the idea of, if you're in a relationship with a person, you can't just go, well, I'm not feeling it right now. I mean, the example is given marriage. I mean, I'm obviously not married, but even me thinking of like family member, I can't just look at my brother or my parents and go, I love you, but I'm not feeling it right now. I'm not going to work on my relationship with you. It doesn't matter how I feel. I need to cultivate that relationship with them. And sometimes the time where you don't feel like it is the time where you need to reach out to them the most. So like the liturgy being you just have a prescribed way to approach these things. You know how to approach them and work on this relationship, rather than just going, well, I don't feel like it.
Right. Yeah. You have to call your mom even when you don't want to.
Yeah.
That sort of thing.
Yeah. And sometimes like, I heard a pastor one time, he said, the times when you feel like, when you don't feel like praying, are the times where you need to be on your knees praying. And the times where you feel like it, you probably don't need to be doing it as much. But if you don't feel like it, there's something going on, you need to get down and pray.
So, question, are we kind of talking about more like liturgical worship as opposed to the more modern contemporary style of worship? Or are we talking about it just specifically? Because I know people will say almost the exact same thing, but in a contemporary setting.
Explain that.
Like, talking about... I totally just lost what Asha was just talking about. Being...
The cultivation of a relationship.
Yeah, or doing it even though you don't feel like it. You need to be worshiping God even if you don't feel like it. It's not just, oh, I don't really feel it today. You still have to do it. And... So then I was kind of wondering, is there something about liturgy that's like makes that work better or something? Because that was one of the things growing up, because I grew up like in the contemporary style of worship and like involved in the worship team and stuff. And so I was, a lot of what I thought about was like trying to figure out what worship is and how you're supposed to do it. And that was one of the things that I kind of kept coming across, was that it's not just feelings. Mm-hmm. It's not just, oh, well, if you feel like it, you got to just be make sure you're having the right feelings. You know, you're worshiping God when you feel good and when you can feel like you love God and you feel it all. And that's like, yeah, that's bad. Like that takes you in a very, very bad direction. Not that the good feelings are bad necessarily, yeah, yeah, yeah. But when you make,
what the worship focal point.
Is good feelings.
Yeah.
Then that's the problem, because you need to do it even if you're not feeling it, because it mm-hmm. it's important by itself. But people would apply that to a quote unquote non-liturgical worship service as well. So then I'm wondering, what's the difference between the two, if there is a difference in that area, or if you could say that they're equal in that area?
They're equally... how would you summarize that? They're equally what? Like, why summarize the area?
Yeah. I realized that I didn't really say that very clearly as soon as I finished speaking.
But even like he said, they have a liturgy. Liturgy is just the order in which
right.
you do it.
So that's what my initial like clarifying question was. Are we like comparing these two, or are we just saying in general liturgy is this, and so then it can also apply to these other services that people don't call liturgical, but they still technically have a liturgy? So if we're not comparing them, then we can just cut out that whole thing and move on.
I guess we did equivocate it just a little bit.
Yeah.
I mean, so there is like the idea of everybody has the liturgy, but then you could say like there's the liturgical tradition that's been done, and then there's a more mm-hmm. less liturgical.
Right. Because I guess what tradition. Made me ask the question was, we were talking about people saying that like liturgy feels dead, and then it's just kind of mindless, and it's like mm-hmm. you just go through the motions.
And by that one, we mean like the, you have the script that you recite each week, and you go through the same thing according to the right. script that somebody wrote out beforehand, that we're going to follow it, as yeah. opposed to one that's just naturally kind of sprung up as a way of just like doing it.
You mean like contemporary style?
Yeah, kind of. Just yeah. like we just do this because it's just the way we've done it.
Right. Because I would yeah. say like the people who do the contemporary worship are the ones that will say, ah, liturgical is not very good, because it just kind of becomes like a mindless going through the motions right. dead thing.
Yeah.
It can, but so can a contemporary service.
Exactly.
Because like what's God wants our hearts. He wants our minds. Mm-hmm. He wants mm-hmm. our strength. God wants all of us, and he's called us to love him with all that we have. So I think, yeah, like liturgy or sort of written prayers and like those aspects might have a tendency towards like, you can be in church and not really care about what's going on, not really feel things,
mm-hmm.
but not having those things also isn't going to require you. It's not going to force you to feel things either. And so right. with both of those, what's required is still for you to actively offer up your heart promptly and sincerely to mm-hmm. God. Yeah. It's like that's still a necessary step for both.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't think necessarily that like, I don't think that just because you have something written out doesn't necessarily make it less sincere.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree with that. I was just wondering if it was like, is liturgy superior to a contemporary style in the way that it leads you in and allows you to, I mean, like it can have the tendency to just go through the motions, but is it like better at leading you through and leading your heart through it than what a contemporary service would be?
Yeah. And part of that just comes down to the quality of like how well the service is structured.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Because
yeah.
I've been to more contemporary churches where it, at least on the outset, it seemed more like a contemporary church, that they're not okay. So there's like everybody gets up, and then there's the like three songs, four songs in a row, mm-hmm. and everybody's feet are sort of tired, and they just want to sit down, and then the sermon happens, so they all get down. That's great. So the songs that were chosen, like those four songs in a row, were actually structured intentionally. So there was sort of here is a song of worship. Now here's a song that's more geared towards confession. Here's a song that's more geared towards assurance of pardon.
Yeah.
But I think so. Like what was sort of detrimental there is because all of it was, there weren't clear breaks, or like there wasn't sort of like
okay.
even like a pamphlet saying like, okay, like here's the breakdown of like, now we're moving towards this.
Yeah.
It was almost so subconscious that it was not even, it was really hard to recognize. Gotcha. And so I think that's why having some sort of variance in the form can actually be helpful.
Right.
Variance in the kind of form. So we're singing a song, now there's a reading, mm-hmm. now there's a responsive section. And so like having some variety there can also sort of help distinguish different sections as well.
Mm. Yeah, that makes sense.
So what would you also say? Because, I mean, there's also the idea, well, somebody wrote these words down and then said we need to use these words. But the liturgy is not usually just there's some priest somewhere that went off and wrote the script out and said use the script. Would you say it should be based off of scripture and be essentially, because mm-hmm. I know my experience, I mean, at my church, but also, I mean, at your church and other places, it's usually some type of scripture being spoken. A lot of times liturgy is a call and response of a verse back and forth.
Right.
So would you say that's another important part of the liturgy? It needs to be rooted in what scripture says.
Right, yeah. Because especially coming from a more Reformed background, the word is everything. Mm-hmm. Christ speaks to us still today through his word. And it's really hard to argue that there's too much scripture in the service.
Yeah.
People might try to argue that.
They could.
But then they've got other problems.
Yeah, then that's, yeah.
It says more about you than it does right. the service.
So, kind of, if we can move on to like a slightly different thing. What is, in light of all of that, what's the difference between like a church service liturgy and liturgy of like church calendar?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the church calendar is a similar sort of idea where it's our years are marked by different seasons, different times. And the idea of the church calendar is that the year is also demarcated by different parts of basically like the life of the church. And the life of Christ is sort of marked out by different seasons. So Christ was born in a certain time, and the Kairos, the appointed time he came, and he also died at a particular time. And so traditionally the church has set aside a season called Eastertide and a season of Advent in Christmas. And then there's also the season of Pentecost, or like when we're really celebrating, like the Spirit is at work. And so that's generally called common time, common or ordinary time, because that makes up the better part of the year is just that by itself.
I didn't realize common time and Pentecost were the same.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So yeah, basically just the season of Pentecost.
Right. And that carries from Easter to Advent, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
More or less.
Okay.
That's why it's green all year.
Yeah. And they have their different colors as
right.
well.
Yeah.
So generally the idea with that is we want to sort of mark. So the idea with liturgy is we want to mark this different sections of the service with sort of different ideas that are emphasizing different parts of what's true about the Christian life, sort of. And the idea is to do that same thing and walk through the story of the gospel across the year.
Yeah.
And so you sort of start out with Christmas, you start out with the season of Advent, which is leading up to Christmas. So it's normally about 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And that is the particular season where there's sort of the call out for, we need a savior. There's one who's been prophesied who will come. And that's sort of the season of Advent, traditionally a season of sort of fasting and heavily repenting. And then that leads into Christmas, where we're celebrating Christ has come. The savior has come. And so there's 12 days of celebrating that. So there's a whole season of Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And then Epiphany sort of is a marker on January 6th.
I think that's right, yeah.
That sounds right.
So January 6th, which
I
is marking...
I can never remember if it's 6th or 7th.
Right. Marking when the wise men visited Christ traditionally. And so then after that, there's a very brief season of Epiphany, which is sort of similar to Common Time from my understanding. And then we get into... starting with Ash Wednesday, the season of Lent, which is also sort of leading up to Holy Week, leading up to Christ's death. It's 40 days, not counting Sundays, of sort of fasting and repentance and prayer, especially towards our sins requiring the death of a savior like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. so there's a season of sort of remembering that. And that and Advent aren't the only seasons of repentance. But just as you have times where you're sort of reflecting more on where do I want my life to go, you do that. Am I doing the right thing? Like, what should I do today? That's a question. But you also ask, what should I do this year? And you sort of ask that differently. Mm-hmm. So there's times that you focus on different things, focus on different sort of planning for the future. You don't do that every day in the same way that you do at a particular time, like the beginning right. of the year. In a sort of similar way, there's a different way in which you can sort of really focus on repentance, and you do that in a different way in those seasons than you would throughout the year, because we would all say, like, it's important to be sort of confessing our sins on a very regular basis. That's why right. we do it every week.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea is sort of encapsulated there with Lent leading into Holy Week, where we have Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday. And then after Easter Sunday, there's, I want to say, 50 days of sort of a season of Easter. And then there's the celebration of Ascension Sunday, and then the week after, which is when Christ ascended into heaven.
So that's 40 days.
That's 40
and
days.
And then Pentecost. Right, right, yeah.
Yeah, and then the week after Sunday is the celebration of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended in Acts. And then that sort of marks the rest of the year until Advent again, because that's the time where the Spirit is growing and increasing the body of Christ. And so the ordinary work of the church sort of is sort of considered there.
Okay.
So that's the sort of idea of like what we're focusing on in that time. So the idea with the church calendar then is to sort of bring back these things on a regular basis. So we're continually walking through the life of Christ in the course of the year and in the course of a Sunday. And so just different seasons and ways to walk in these sorts of rhythms is sort of the idea behind the church calendar there.
Okay.
The contrast that not a lot of churches, at least here, do it. I mean, like when I was over in England, it was weird to go and like all of the churches were doing it. I've tried to find one here that does this, but the idea of also there's a liturgy of the day as well, like the liturgy of the hours.
Mm-hmm.
So not that separate from like there's the Sunday, there's the liturgy for Sunday specifically, but then can you talk some about the praying the hours throughout the week on a daily basis?
Yeah. So it started, so there's a section in Psalm 119 verse 164, I think, but it says basically seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules is what that verse is. And mm-hmm. so some people in the past of the church, so particularly monks, have said, okay, seven times a day, let's do that. And then they set apart seven regular times throughout the course of the day where they would have sort of a communal prayer. And so those seven different times, I don't remember all of them off the top of my head, but like it starts with matins, sort mm-hmm. of when you wake up, and then the evening is vespers and compline, or two of those hours. And then there's, I don't remember the name of the one, but it's at 3 a.m. typically, at least in the true monastery. But the idea is to have
Tears, I think.
No, it's
be the third hour of the morning. I don't remember.
Maybe that was it. I would not make a good monk. but the idea is similarly to regularly get together as a sort of community, as in a mm-hmm. monastery, to pray together, to pray all the way through the Psalter. The idea was you do that every week as you're praying all mm-hmm. 150 Psalms.
Wow.
And sort of living that regular sort of life where we pray, now we're going to eat and we're going to work and we're going to come back to pray and then we're going to go out and do these things again. And so for that to regularly mark their lives. And so they really had a freedom in medieval ages to sort of rethink what could the Christian life look like. And so what they sort of settled on was that kind of rhythm of, mm-hmm. well, our lives can look like a lot of different things, but we need to take care of our community. We need to work and make food, and mm-hmm. we want to pray, and those are what we're trying to do. So they just really oriented their whole lives around that, and mm-hmm. it's a really fascinating thing. And then so that was sort of a pattern in the Middle Ages, and there's still monasteries today you can go to You should check out the Abbey of Gethsemane.
Yes.
Is that the one in Kentucky?
Yeah. 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 It's a really excellent experience. I got the chance to go there for a few days in a week, and just it's a place that's silent except for during services when they're praying, and there are specific rooms where you can talk. Mm-hmm. But the idea is it's an atmosphere of silence that just allows for reflection and sort of prayer really easily, even not during those set times. But the idea is you're sort of bringing your rhythm in line with theirs while you're staying mm-hmm. with them. And so you're just sort of falling into another kind of time
yeah.
in a really fascinating way. So it's definitely worth checking out.
You said that was the Abbey of Gethsemane?
The Abbey at Gethsemane. It's one of the two.
Okay. Cool.
Yeah.
Which I guess that kind of feeds a little bit into the last thing we kind of asked you to help us with was the idea of taking, because that's an intentional way of living.
Mm-hmm.
Like we talked about the year, so it's an intentional way of living your year, but then also worshiping on the Sabbath, but then you can also have this other one for the week. Could you talk some about, like, how do you, because obviously, like I said, there's no churches that I can find in the area that pray the hours like that.
Right.
Or even if you don't go to a more, like, quote-unquote, high church liturgy, but ways that you can have liturgy in your life and speak to just liturgy and just your life in general outside of
mm-hmm.
a worship service, but just taking that concept into the everyday.
Yeah. So what's really interesting is the early church, and even like all through the Reformation, there was Sabbath worship sort of like on Sunday, but then there's also a morning and evening service every other day as well. So like if you look at the Book of Common Prayer, it's got a morning and evening service, and those would happen mm-hmm. every single day. And part of that was just because of society. Like, books are rare and expensive. Most people can't read. So how are people going to hear the word of God? Like, they're going to come to church and hear it in the morning, in the evening. So we've sort of changed, like, regular Christian life today looks like we have a quiet time that's more personal
mm-hmm.
rather than, okay, you go to church in the morning and in the evening. So it doesn't look the same today as it would during Middle Ages or early church. So it looks different in each age. But one thing I think that's really important that sort of is embedded in the term liturgy is that it's done with other people. It's like, it's the work of the people. It's not the work of just you by yourself.
It builds community.
Exactly. And so the idea is we're doing this thing together. And not only is it sort of creates a community around it, but it creates a community around something other than just the idea of having a community. Like, oh, we want to be such a tight-knit community. What are you a community about?
You're building it around the church.
Exactly. So it's the idea of building it around something that we're doing together. So the idea of, there's lots of really good ways that this can be done. So if you're married and you have a family, just like having regular worship with your family, sort of in the evening, in the morning, or whatever that would look like, or praying with your wife, like every night before you go to bed or something like that. There's those sorts of ritualistic, I guess, in a good kind of way, ritualistic things that you can do regularly to sort of demarcate the times and the seasons. So, and that can look like sort of maybe if you're living with roommates, sort of singing a hymn together at some time, some certain time after supper, or praying together. Or so the idea of like doing those kinds of things together in a regular way that can be expected, I think, is sort of the idea. And I'm sort of figuring out, okay, what does it look like for me to implement this more in my life? I'm still sort of trying to figure that out. And it's also an area that allows for a lot of creativity, I think, in a really cool way.
But it's the idea of intentionally gathering around the church and around scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So just ordering your life is not meant to be like a dead, we go through and we check these boxes off, but it's an idea of ordering your life intentionally in a way around scripture.
Yeah.
And putting structures in place to kind of help you make sure that happens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And just sort of asking the question, what can I do? What sort of rhythms of my life can I have that will make me more in the word, that will make me love the people of God more and make me desire more to share his love and the love that I can find within these friendships, this sort of community.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's kind of what Liturgy of the Ordinary is about, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like taking every part of your life and putting in like
structuring the book y'all read.
Sort of liturgy. Yeah. Okay. So that one was really good. I only read a little bit of it. But the little part that I read was good. When we talked about it, was really good.
Mm-hmm. So, did you have a question?
Oh no, I was just referencing you opened your that. Mouth. I was just referencing that book again.
Well, you so opened your mouth again, like you were going to add something to.
No, he just does that sometimes. Chewing on my lip.
Well, I was going to ask not to, just because we have just maybe a couple minutes, not to put you on the spot because we didn't ask you this, but how do you think that? Because you went to New College, you had to deal with Mr. Wilbur and the Quadrivium for 4 years.
Yeah, and I work with them now. So
no, that's true.
Yeah, he's his intern.
It's an ongoing thing.
Hey, yes, assistant.
Oh right,
worship
right.
and music
right.
assistant.
I forgot. Sorry,
I was an intern. You were promoted.
But.
He has a real job now.
I wouldn't guess that far.
So with the idea of harmonia, how would you say that this relates to the medieval idea of harmonia in just an education? Because like Mr. Wilbur likes to put it out, and we had him on at the very beginning, and he talked some about the idea of harmonia, finding harmony, but also like ordering of things, but it extends beyond music. Do you see how in a way that this would relate with liturgy?
Yeah, and I think what's really cool about liturgy is you have people sort of inhabiting roles, and sort of like if you have sort of like call and response going on, they're sort of fitting themselves into this place in a way that's really neat. And also really what guides liturgies especially is music. And not to just say, oh, it's just going back to regular music. But like regular music is one of the formative parts of most liturgies. Like it makes up a major section, because when people are singing together, they're sort of unified in a really interesting way that I don't see in other areas. Mm-hmm. Like when people are singing together, they're putting themselves in a particular role. Like if you're doing something like part singing, it's like I'm filling in this part of this piece. And so everybody sort of has their own part there, but they're also working together for a single song.
But if you're just reading something, then like it's just kind of everybody's doing the same thing, but they're not as unified as if they're singing, right? Because it's not like they're all in the same key, or they're all like fulfilling specific roles.
Well,
if
you're chanting words, then you are.
If you're chanting words, then you are. But I didn't say chanting.
But even then, you've taken the whole congregation of people and you've made
them
do something
together. I'm not saying they're
not
unified, but I'm saying, are they like almost more unified singing than they would be just speaking?
I don't know. I don't know.
Okay. Cool.
Although even there, like when you have sort of a call and response, even there, there's somebody who's giving the call and there's somebody responding. So even there, you have the parts going on towards with the single goal of like walking through this section and like hearing the word of God as well.
Right. But what if you had a sung call and response?
Go to the monastery, man. They do that there.
I do want to check that out at some point.
That'd be cool. Yeah. But also with harmonia, isn't harmonia more than just music, is also like living an ordered life.
Right.
Which involves having some sort of liturgy.
If you sing with someone every night, it's hard to be mad at them.
Mm.
Well, you can be mad at them, but if you have that regular practice, you sort of have to find a way to work through that.
Right.
And so the idea of like doing things together, I think, can help force you to live harmoniously with other people.
Yeah.
As well. Mm. And living harmoniously with other people will also help you to do things together. So that sort of mutually reinforcing thing as well.
That's cool. I like that.
Well, I think that brings us about to the end of our time limit here.
Probably.
All right, so can we move on to the final section where Caleb gives us his favorite word that he's heard in the last 24 hours?
The last 24 hours? Fabulist.
Fabulist.
I read the review of an author on a book that I was looking at, called The Last Coin. I can't remember the author's name, but the
James Blaylock.
Yes, you say
Blaylock, I believe.
Blaylock. So at the top of the cover, there was like some like review thing that said Blaylock is a singular American fabulist, and I have no idea what that means.
Spell the word.
F-A-B-U-L-I-S-T, fabulist. I think that's how you spell it.
I can probably guess.
Like fabulous. I mean, yeah, but like it's kind of, I've just never heard that word before, and I didn't really, I had a hard time understanding what it meant in the context. Like in the context of writing a story, what does it mean to be a fabulist?
Could it have been a typo?
We may never know.
We may not.
Thank you for this episode of Caleb's Cool Word Corner.
And if you want to find more typos, there should be a synopsis of this episode up on our blog.
Yes.
Notice that segue that I did.
Nice. That's a good segue.
You can find us. I have it written down this time. You can find us at thecaveescapeblog.blogspot.com.
Boom.
If I do my work this week, we should have an episode synopsis up there. You can go through, comment any typos you find there, and I will go back and make them disappear, hopefully.
That would be fabulous.
But but again, thank you, Max, for coming on with us and talking about liturgy and doing improv stand-up with Klob as butt of every joke.
I'm sitting down.
Klob being me, of course. My nickname is Klob.
Oh,
Caleb Klob Pierogi Groves.
Yep. Dude, come on, man. Don't tell the world that.
There's a year where he ate pierogies every single evening for supper.
And I kept them in your fridge because I basically lived at your house instead of at my own apartment.
That was a year.
And now I know why we took such a long break before we had Max on. You were hiding stuff.
I was trying to push it off as far as I could.
But as always, thank you for listening. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram. The easiest way to get updates, I found out most people don't know that we have those pages. So if you want updates on episodes coming out, you can follow us there. We update that every week as well.
Sometimes we put fancy quotes up.
Sometimes we do. So if you have a fancy quote, you can email that to us as well.
Right.
Or comment.
Did you say our email?
I did not. You want to say it?
GreatCaveEscape@gmail.com.
GreatCaveEscape.
Email us with your questions.
Why is that one great, but the blog's not great?
We already went through this with you before.
Because the CaveEscapePodcast@gmail.com was already taken for some reason. Even though there's not another Cave Escape podcast that we found.
So if you have that email and are willing to give it up.
Right. Please give it to us.
But as always, thank you for listening. And until next week, thank you and take care.
Can I do the outro music?